Our scripture reading tonight is the 104th Psalm. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure for ever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, we commenced last week in a new series of ministry for our Thursday evening meetings, which we are entitling The Fullness of the Spirit, seeking to make a particular study of the third person of the Trinity, whom we must confess to our own rebuke. We do not give sufficient regard, perhaps, or sufficient balance in our ministry. We believe in the Trinity of the being of God, that he is one God in three persons, equal in all things, and yet, alas, perhaps not equal in our consideration and our regard and our spiritual understanding. And having previously made examinations, particularly of the person of God and of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are making a further study of the person, and I use that word pointedly, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the title, Fullness of the Spirit, is, I hope, indicative of the breadth of our subject, which is truly vast. And also, I would like us to especially consider, with the Lord enabling us at a future date, what it is to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit ourselves, a matter upon which, alas, there has been so much false teaching and error propounded. One said that there are so many faulty teachings concerning the Holy Spirit, which err perhaps in two particular directions. One is to remove or to eradicate or to ignore the presence of the Holy Spirit where he is most at work in the great scheme and process of salvation and in the application of salvation to the individual. Of course, the easy believism of the modern age, this decisionism, this choosing Jesus attitude, which is prevalent in so many pulpits, entirely eradicates the spiritual aspect, the Holy Spirit's work in saving the soul, in granting regeneration and new birth. And likewise, from so much of Christian service as well, the notion of the Spirit's presence and enabling and equipping in that is so often overlooked in regards to the ministry, to the work of teaching and preaching the Lord's word. Few there are that recognize this to truly be the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet such they are, and without him there could be none of these things. And then, of course, the error in the opposite direction is this entirely new and entirely unbiblical role which has been assigned to the Holy Spirit, or alleged for him in these ridiculous and fantastical and speculative matters which are so much at the heart of charismania in the present day, which are blasphemous in the extreme and to be repudiated entirely. One said that the matter of our understanding of the Holy Spirit is a very important one. And lest we think ourselves entirely free from blame or error in these matters, one said we are to be so careful in our reading of the Bible, in the nature of our prayers, and even in our hymnology. For in all these areas, the way in which we are inclined to omit the Holy Spirit from our praying, certain errors in the English translation of the Authorized Version in relation to the Holy Spirit, a lot of theological error in hymns pertaining to the Holy Spirit, we need to be alert and careful in these matters. Nevertheless, we sought to take comfort for ourselves from the Lord Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, which remind us as his people concerning the Holy Spirit that we know him. We know him. We ought to realize that we know more concerning the Holy Spirit than perhaps we give ourselves credit for it is he who has regenerated us. It is he who has brought us thus far. It is he who has made and is making us what we are and what we shall be hereafter. Now, this evening, I would like, with the Lord's help, to attempt something quite bold in the course of a single sermon, and that is to attempt to give something of a survey of the person and work of the Holy Spirit as he is to be found throughout the record of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You see, there are those who have the audacity to say that the very notion of a triune God, of the Trinity, of God's being, is a modern invention, or a relatively modern invention, or is a notion, or an erroneous notion, invented by the church in the early centuries AD. Or there are perhaps some who will say that the idea of a Trinity was dreamt up by the Apostle Paul or by the early apostles, or that it is something entirely confined to the New Testament of the Bible. And by extension, there are those who perhaps imagine the very notion or doctrine of the Holy Spirit to be a New Testament idea, and perhaps think that the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit in his activities, commences at Pentecost, and that is where we are to find the Holy Spirit from Pentecost and afterwards, as though he were absent from elsewhere in the scriptures, from elsewhere in history. Well, my friends, I hope to show you that the Holy Scriptures are full of the Holy Spirit. They are full of the Holy Spirit, not simply because they are inspired by him and they are authored by him and they have been transmitted by him, but also because, to borrow the words which are true of the second person of the Trinity, we can equally say this of the third person of the Trinity, that these are they which testify of him. And as it is the Holy Scriptures that reveal unto us the mind of God, as it is the Holy Scriptures that set forth for us the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is the Holy Scriptures that set forth for us the Holy Spirit of God. And we may trace him and his workings from Genesis through to Revelation without difficulty, because he is there upon the very surface of the Word of God, there for all to see, if they would but open their eyes. Let me commence by saying that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament are very consistent in the language which they use for the Holy Spirit. And both those portions of our Bible use one word uniquely for him. In the Hebrew, it is the word ruach, and in Greek, it is the word perhaps slightly more familiar on our English ears, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, as it is often written in English characters. And it is remarkable to note that whilst those two words from human languages come from different regions, different countries, different civilizations, their usage and their meaning, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word, is very, very similar. So that these words can be used in their respective languages in almost exactly the same way. So both the Hebrew ruach and the Greek word pneuma can be used to mean a breath or wind, or things which are associated with that, breath as being the sense of a vital force or influence, or wind as exerting a force to something else. This is a sense or a way in which the word might be used. And similarly, both with the Hebrew word and the Greek word, we find that they can be used in the sense of meaning an atmosphere or an attitude or the tenor of a thing. And so, for example, when we read in the Old Testament the expression the spirit of jealousy or the spirit of heaviness, or in the New Testament the spirit of slumber, it is those same words that are being used, ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament. This is another sense or a colour which these words have, that of a prevailing atmosphere or attitude. It is also interesting to note that in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, these same two words are also used concerning humans, concerning men and women, that we are described as having a ruach in Hebrew, or indeed a pneuma in Greek. And it is also true that in both languages, these two words may also be used to describe an actual being or entity or personification. And so when in Job we read of one speaking of a spirit passing before his face, or when we read of the disciples thinking they had seen a spirit, it is the same word which is used. Now, we should therefore, I think, be grateful that in the English language we have the word spirit, which I could not help but use in that foregoing explanation, because it answers so entirely and so perfectly to the Hebrew word ruach and to the Greek word pneuma, because the word spirit, of course, in English also conveys the sense of breath or of a wind. It comes, of course, this English word, from the Latin spirare or spiritus, and also appears in such English words as respiration or inspiration or spiration, the medical process of breathing or of exhaling. And likewise, we use the word spirit to convey the sense of an atmosphere or an attitude or the tenor of a thing, the spirit of the age, for example, the spirit of the times. We use the word in that way. We speak of men and women having a spirit, and we also can use that word as a noun to mean an entity or a being. And so you see, the English word spirit is so close and suitable a translation of both the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. It is used in almost exactly the same way in the English language as these two words are used in Hebrew and in Greek, respectively. And I should perhaps pause to point out that never in the Old Testament, but several times in the New Testament, the third person of the Trinity is referred to as the Holy Ghost. Now, there is no particular reason why our English translators should have alternated between Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost, because there is no corresponding difference in either Greek or Hebrew. As I've said, it is always the same word in both of those languages. And exactly what their reasons were for opting for this very different Greek, this very different English word, which comes from something more German, why they should have used that in the New Testament in some places. I believe, on balance, the word spirit, with its connotations and connections in the English language, is a much more faithful and accurate representation of the underlying languages of the Bible. Well, having mentioned these linguistic matters, and I hope I do not weary you with them, let us now come more particularly to the Holy Scriptures themselves, and to trace, if we may reverently so call it, a portrait of the Holy Spirit, or a biography of the Holy Spirit, throughout the pages of the Bible. And as we mentioned briefly last week, we may begin at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where we read in the very second verse of the Bible, in our English translation, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In the beginning was God. In the beginning, John, by inspiration, points out in the opening of his gospel, was the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to which we may faithfully add, on the authority of Genesis 1, verse 2, "In the beginning was the Spirit." You see, the Holy Spirit is here, my friends. The third person of the Trinity is unmistakably and unequivocally present from before the foundation of the world. And just as God was did not cause anything to be made, but that he spoke it into being, that is to say, the Word was present throughout all creation, equally, the Holy Spirit is present in all God's creative works. Concerning it, the Son, it is said that without him was not anything made that is made. And we may equally say on the authority of this verse concerning the Holy Spirit, without him was not anything made that is made. The Holy Spirit is here at the very inception of the world. His presence is there before anything is brought into being. And you know, my friends, the language of this particular verse is very profound and is very strong. And one commentator, at least, likens it to the brooding of a bird upon its eggs. That is to say, the patient sitting and waiting of that bird, knowing that what it is doing will shortly bring into being that which is purposed and intended. And the Holy Spirit of God is viewed or is expressed for our better understanding in that capacity. The Holy Spirit is the incipient force in this matter of creation. The Holy Spirit is going to cause creation to come into being. And I draw this particular matter to your attention, my friends, because this is not the only place where the Holy Spirit is described in this connection as initiating or inspiring or bringing a thing into being or bringing it to pass, being the genetic force, if I may cautiously use that word, to give a thing its genesis and its creation. Here is the Holy Spirit in precisely that context and that capacity here in the very opening words of our Bibles. Now, lest any should think that we are making too much of but one verse, let me bring to you some others. You need not necessarily turn to all these verses we shall mention tonight, because I confess there are quite a few of them. But let me mention this in Job chapter 26, where Job, speaking concerning God and his creative works, says this: "The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens." By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. And this is speaking particularly of God's work in creation. We began by reading those very poetic words of Psalm 104 and that lovely description which is given us of all the creative works of God and that which he has made. And I wonder if you notice this concerning God's creation described in verses 29 and 30. "Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created." To the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is ascribed this creative power, this operation of bringing things into being and giving them life. He is, as we shall see in numerous other places, a quickening, or indeed the quickening spirit. Now, my friends, we proceed only a few days on from the events described in these opening verses of Genesis to the creation of man. And we observe the Holy Spirit again in particular connection with our first parents. Because we read concerning them, we read particularly concerning Adam this in Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, there is much theological debate regarding our first parents, regarding Adam the first, as to whether or not he was possessed by the Holy Spirit, possessed of the Holy Spirit. Was he indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Well, let me seek to bring that debate to a very quick conclusion by saying, my friends, that beyond any shadow of a doubt, I believe that he was. That he was. And that it has to be the case, and that it is unmistakably the case. Because Adam was given life in its fullness and in its entirety. Adam was created in a state of perfection. Adam was made in such a way that God, looking upon his finished works, could declare that all was very good. And since man, as we know from other verses of Scripture, is made to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, I do not believe that the creation would have been perfect and very good were Adam not possessed of the Holy Spirit of God. And this surely is what is conveyed and imparted by Genesis 2, verse 7, that there is being breathed into Adam's nostrils, not simply natural air for a circulation within his lungs, but there is an impartation here of spiritual as well as natural life. You see, my friends, our life is threefold. Our being is threefold. Body, soul, and spirit. We have our mortal being. We have those incorporeal parts of our existence, our nature, our emotions, our attitudes. There is also that matter of spiritual life which belongs to God's people. And Adam was possessed of all these from the commencement. We have further evidence of it. You remember the warning which God gave him concerning sin. In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Well, let me ask, in what sense did Adam die? In what sense did our first parents die in the day which they transgressed the law of God? Did they die naturally? No, they did not. They did not keel over upon the spot as though they were poisoned by that fruit. Yes, it is true that they lost their immortality in that moment, and they began to age, and their bodies began that process of slow death. But they did not die physically in the day which they ate of that fruit. Well, my friends, did they die eternally in the day in which they ate of that fruit? Were their souls cast into hell? No, they were not. No, they were not. Death in that particular aspect, in its eternal aspect, was not visited upon them in the events of the fall. So in what sense did they die in the day in which they ate of that fruit? My friends, they died spiritually. We should realize this, that Adam and Eve are the only humans ever to have existed who have known what it was to go from being spiritually alive to being spiritually dead. This is the horror of the fall, my friends. This is the true magnitude of the fall of man. No other truly saved person is ever or can ever be lost. That salvation which God works now is an eternal work. But you see, my friends, our first parents went, as it were, the opposite way. They were created in a state of perfection. They were created spiritually alive toward God. They were created in a form and fashion which could enjoy communion with God day after day. And they lost it. They squandered it. They forfeited that privilege, that life which was theirs. They were possessed of the Holy Spirit of God to commence with, but they forfeited that privilege. They forfeited that delightful estate. and they were cast out and disinherited from it. One of the greatest tragedies of the fall, and there is so much tragedy condensed into the few verses that describe it, is this: that the Holy Spirit, who was present with our first parents at their conception, at their inception, I should say, was lost to them in the events of the fall, and their spiritual life was forfeit. They became dead in trespasses and sins. They were no longer spiritual individuals, but are else thereafter in Scripture described as fleshly individuals. They are not spoken of in a spiritual capacity, as the New Testament reflects upon them in Romans, but as the very opposite, as being mere mortal, fleshly human beings of the earth, earthy, able only to produce and conceive flesh, flesh and blood, which cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which cannot engage spiritually with God. They forfeited the Holy Spirit's presence. Does this mean then that the Holy Spirit is suddenly absent from the scene of human activity thereafter? Should we conclude that following the events of creation and the fall, that this is a point of departure and that the Holy Spirit is not to be expected now until Pentecost? No, indeed, my friends. We have spoken as Pentecost of being as being something of the advent of the Holy Spirit in a permanent way upon earth. But just as we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was in existence and was in operation prior to the New Testament age, the same is also true of the Holy Spirit. Though his advent upon earth would come at Pentecost, though his embodiment or incarnation in the lives of God's people would come then, he is still very much at work prior to that and antecedent to that. And of this we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, and learn that the Holy Spirit was very much at work in the world, and that the Holy Spirit was doing those very works with which we associate him, the conviction of men and women, the impartation of new life unto those elect of God, unto salvation. And yet, his works and his energies and his influences being utterly ignored, rejected, despised by the masses of the world. To which extent God says this in Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." Mortal man, fleshly, earthly man, should not presume upon the patience of God, should not presume upon the long sufferings of God, should not imagine that their occasional pangs of guilt and flashes of conviction at sin will last indefinitely. If they continue to harden themselves against it, if they continue in their willful and disobedient ways, God's patience, God's goodness, God's common mercies have their limit. And the movement of his Holy Spirit, the energies of his Holy Spirit, which might otherwise have proved to their good, may be withdrawn, as indeed they were after so dramatic a fashion, the events which follow there in Genesis 6, as there came in that judgment upon the earth and the flood. But in the purposes of God, of course, the covenant line was spared. And those whom God was pleased to call by grace and to save continued and persisted. Well, my friends, did they somehow manage in the absence of the Holy Spirit? Did they, by virtue of living before Pentecost or living in the Old Testament age, somehow do without the third person of the Trinity? Of course not. Of course not. Any more than they could be saved in the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the absence of faith in his work, which was yet to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, died to save Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the line of the faithful. They would believe it prospectively. They would exercise faith in that one who would come. But nevertheless, Christ saved them. And likewise, my friends, they were saved by the Holy Spirit, though living in the Old Testament age and though living prior to Pentecost. And they were blessed with the Holy Spirit's presence with them. Let me bring to you just a few verses that will substantiate the experience of some of these Old Testament characters. And again, you need not turn to these all necessarily, but in Galatians chapter 3, we have this commentary upon Abraham, where the apostle speaks in these terms, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Well, what is that blessing? What is part of the blessing that Abraham knew and received? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amongst the other things Abraham was blessed with, preeminent was this, my friends, that he was blessed with the Spirit through faith, the faith-imparting Spirit of God. Likewise, you might remember the testimony even of a heathen monarch concerning Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson. And you remember what Pharaoh had to say concerning Joseph when he encountered him and witnessed the wisdom and the integrity which belonged to Joseph. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, Genesis 41:37, in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Man in whom the Spirit of God is. My friends, to what extent Pharaoh understood or comprehended those words which he spoke, I could not tell you, but what he spoke was true. Joseph was likewise possessed of the Holy Spirit. He would never have been the man he was. He would never have had the faith which he did otherwise. Likewise, moving into Numbers 11 and verse 17, two individuals are caught in one here, or several individuals rather, Moses and certain of the elders of Israel. And we are told this in Numbers 11 verse 17, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou shalt bear it not thyself alone. And so Moses, these elders of the people, later in Deuteronomy, we read a similar truth concerning Joshua, were blessed with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit being granted to them and enabling to do as they did and to perform the works and the tasks which they faithfully discharged. Over the 400-year period of the judges that ruled Israel after their entrance into the land of Canaan, concerning these men, we read a similar truth. So of Othniel, the first judge mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 10 of that book, we read, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And likewise, another of his fellow judges of Israel at a later date, chapter 11 and verse 29, we read of Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. The Holy Spirit visiting these individuals and granting them enabling power and the means to do the tasks which they did and the work which they performed. Of course, the judges paved the way ultimately for the reign of the kings. And concerning David, also we read of his experience in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, where we are told concerning David and his anointing that Samuel imparted, but God imparted also. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. These individuals too were blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit, who imparted faith, who granted them an enabling in the will and in the purposes of God. This too, as you know, was the era of the prophets and those whom God raised up to declare his word and to set forth his truth. Now, these men, what was their experience? How were they motivated? What prompted them in their service of the Lord? Now, Peter, commenting on those times in his first and second epistles, reminds us this. Salvation, he says, the great theme of salvation, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He reiterates it in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, my friends, the Holy Spirit has ever been at work, constantly at work. That inspiring energy, that granting the inception of truth and of his word in these men whom God was pleased to use, being that empowering influence, bringing these things into being, bringing them to pass. Now, whilst we have said that the Holy Spirit's operation is as much in the Old Testament in the New, we might ask, well, was there no difference in it whatsoever? Let me suggest to you, and this is perhaps worthy of further study at a later date, that it appears that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's presence with individuals was perhaps not to the same extent or duration or fullness as in New Testament times. And so, as well as reading of the Holy Spirit being present with individuals and enabling them on certain occasions, we read also of the Holy Spirit departing from them and leaving them and being absent from them. Whether merely in their understanding or in reality is a deeper question still. We read of the Holy Spirit, for example, departing in entirety from Saul. We read David in Psalm 51 crying unto God not to take his Holy Spirit from him on account of his sin. Well, my friends, if this was a concern for saints of the Old Testament age, if this was a matter of some anxiety for them, well, amongst the prophets there were those who told of a future economy of God in relation to his Holy Spirit. And Joel is one of them, who in chapter 2 and verse 28 describes this. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And of course, Peter himself in Acts 2 tells us that this was a foretelling of Pentecost. And the very language of these verses, my friends, perhaps indicates the permanent way in which God would afford and grant his Holy Spirit's presence with us thereafter. When a thing is poured out, my friends, as a liquid upon the ground, there is evidently no intention of its return or of its taking away again. And perhaps if there is any difference between the experience of Old and New Testament saints, it is this: the permanent and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, which is our particular privilege and blessing now, by contrast with those in the Old Testament age who knew periods of his absence or departure. Well, now, we have arrived at the New Testament itself. And let me bring to your memories the well-known words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And here we read of a number of individuals and their experience, still, you remember, prior to Pentecost. And here we are told by an angelic messenger in John chapter 1 and verse 15 concerning John the Baptist. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Filled with the Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who had inspired and enabled the likes of Elijah of old, and Elisha similarly, here would be the experience of John the Baptist from his very earliest days. The Holy Spirit evidently at work. We read on in Luke chapter 1 and find others blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, not least Elizabeth, this relation of Mary, who upon their meeting in verse 41, we are told this: "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake out with a loud voice." We read it also in verse 67 concerning Zechariah, her husband, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." There follows then, of course, the events pertaining to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regarding that great and mysterious work, indeed that great mystery of godliness, we are left in no doubt whatsoever of the place of the Holy Spirit himself in those matters. Where these things are announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1, we read this in verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, my friends, do not even begin to ask me to explain the mechanism of this process. It is beyond us to comprehend. Here is a holy ground upon which we do not dare to tread, and yet this much we may say, and say with confidence, that the incarnation was mediated by the Holy Ghost, that the third person of the triune God brought the incarnation about and caused it to happen in a physical and in an actual sense, that just as it was the Holy Spirit who brooded upon the face of the waters before any material creation was brought into being, in a like manner, the Holy Ghost is the incipient force which brings into being, which brings into operation the incarnation here at the dawn of the New Testament age. There then follows, of course, those remarkable events by which the second person of the Godhead was manifested upon earth and found in fashion as a man. But still, the Holy Spirit is a constant presence, and a constant presence very especially with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets had said. Three brief verses from Isaiah's prophecy. 11, verse 2, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42 and verse 1 adds this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Isaiah 61 verse 1, the words which the Lord Jesus himself quoted and applied one day in Capernaum: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." It is John in his gospel who describes the fulfillment of those prophecies and how they came to pass in reality, and says this in John chapter 3 and verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." My friends, when we read elsewhere in the scriptures that in him, that is Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we may take it for granted that included in that statement is this: the fullness of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost indwelt the Lord Jesus Christ entirely and fully, not merely in measure or degree, but absolutely. You see, there is a difference. When we speak of Christians being filled with the Spirit, when we read of Elizabeth, of John the Baptist, of Zechariah being filled with the Spirit, there is a difference between their experience and the condition and state of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way I can explain it to you is this, my friends: the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, must be like God, infinite, illimitable, without either beginning or end, infinite. Now, my friends, how can you pour an infinite resource, an infinite being, into a finite vessel, into vessels of clay, into mortal men and women? You cannot. Filled they themselves might be, but to contain the entirety of the Spirit of God, this they cannot do. No, my friends, the only vessel which could contain an infinite thing, could contain the infinite Spirit of God, must itself be an infinite vessel. And of course, this the Lord Jesus Christ himself is, being God and man, being God made flesh. He brings the eternity, the immortality, the infinity of his being into human form, and in him and him alone can dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Could the Spirit dwell without measure? Only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ do we see and know what it is to be possessed of the Holy Ghost without measure, without limit, in true and absolute fullness. This again, will occupy a study in itself, God willing, in future days. But let me just briefly mention to you one of the profound works of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this, of course, pertains to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, my friends, we think of those scenes, that first day of the week, that garden tomb, the stone rolled away, angels in attendance, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had power in himself, had life in himself, who could lay down his life and take it again. God, who raised him from the dead. Yes, my friends, but the picture is incomplete until we add such words as these in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, where we are told concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. Resurrection is as much the work of the Holy Spirit as it is the work of Father and Son. And to this the Apostle Paul adds in Romans 8 verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so there follows, my friends, the events of Pentecost itself, upon which we will not dwell particularly this evening, which brings us into the New Testament age after the ascension to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advent of the Spirit upon earth. And it is now in the epistles particularly that follow that we are taught most concerning the Holy Spirit, and in which we learn the most concerning him and his operation. And time would fail us to consider in great detail tonight what the epistles have to say. But let me just remind you of some verses that have been before us in other topics of study just recently. We have this in Titus chapter 3 that has been before us as one of the faithful sayings of the New Testament. And here in Titus 3 we are reminded that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. In our study of the Galatian epistle some months ago, we were learning of the fruit of the Spirit, the evidences of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. In Peter's first epistle, the Trinitarian operation of God in salvation, we are reminded that the Lord's people are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. John, in his first epistle in chapter 5, gives us no doubt of the deity of the Spirit and his position in the Trinity of God, and likewise his operation upon earth, when he says this, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Which brings us, my friends, to the revelation, and brings us not only to the end of the canon of Holy Scripture, but to the end of earth's time and history, and to the very threshold of eternity. And as we see in this inspired work, all things being brought to their culmination, we should not be surprised to see the Spirit's work appearing here also. And here in the very opening chapter of the Revelation, John is caused to speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described because of the breadth and scope of his operations as a sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits which are before his throne. He speaks of himself being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He could not worship God. He could not enjoy these spiritual activities in the absence of the Holy Ghost. And then, as he is inspired to take down by dictation these letters to the seven churches, time and time again, he reiterates this concluding postscript or conclusion or application to each of these letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Holy Spirit declaring divine truth, imparting divine truth in order that the people of God might be instructed, might be sanctified, might be made more closely, more nearly what they ought to be. The Lord Jesus Christ writing to the church in Sardis, particularly in chapter 3 and verse 1, reminds us that it is he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, who sends out his Holy Spirit, from whom the Holy Spirit proceeds, applying his saving work, imparting his gifts unto men. My friends, as we have made this brief survey of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, we have seen this common theme at creation, with the prophets particularly, at the incarnation. It is the Holy Spirit who has this quickening influence, who is the inception, who is the inspiration, who brings certain things into being and gives them, as it were, their conception or their birth. And it is a work upon which he is still engaged, because he continues, as it were, to overshadow, to brood, to move, not now upon the face of the waters or upon a handmaid in Nazareth, but upon the church, upon you and I. And he is bringing us into conformity and into likeness with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is inspiring and imparting to us something new. It is the earnest of glory to come. He is causing there to be born within us and to grow within us and to come into being within us yearnings and desirings for that which is yet to be. Things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the hearts of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. My friends, it is the Holy Spirit that causes us to tend heavenward, who, as it were, has this magnetizing influence upon our desires that they should swing heavenward and upward and unto glory unto God. And it is he who is present within us now, and present to the very concluding verses of the Holy Scriptures, giving within us that desire for things that shall be hereafter. It is by virtue of the Holy Spirit that we have, as Paul describes it, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I, Jesus, Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride. Say, come. The Spirit and the bride. Say, come. And let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, my friends, it is the Holy Spirit overshadowing us and moving upon the face of his people that gives us these desires for that which shall be hereafter, which causeth us to yearn for better things than to the earth belong, that causes us to yearn and desire for heaven, who witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if sons of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ Jesus. And all these things taken into consideration moves us and causes there to be born within us this great desire, Come. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May it be all our cry for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 312. Life-giving Spirit, o'er us move as on the formless deep. Give life and order, light and love, where now is death or sleep. Number 312. Lord God, the Holy Spirit, we bless thee for the opportunity to study thee in the pages of Holy Scripture and ask that these considerations might be blessed and sealed to the hearts and minds of every one of us, and that thus we might be granted to know and serve aright one God in persons three, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and thy communion, blessed Holy Spirit, might be with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.